Okay, good to see you again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke 24. And just by way of introduction, we'd like to spend some time today, and then Lord willing, Tim and myself in the following 2 weeks could utilize this chart, Lord willing. And as you see, the title is Christ in the Old Testament. You may ask the question, what do we mean by this? Christ was incarnate. He came to earth, and we see that recorded specifically in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see things concerning his birth, his life, his ministry on earth, his death, burial, resurrection. And yet, the chart before us suggests that we find Christ in the Old Testament. So what we have before us, and we're going to read some scriptures, first of all, in the New Testament, that validates the understanding that you can look back into the Old Testament and see Christ. And so we see him historically in the New Testament, but yet we see him in the Old Testament prophetically. It was spoken of years before, centuries before he came to earth. It was speaking about this one, the Messiah, that would come. So not only in a prophetic sense, we see also in the Old Testament passages that speak of him as a picture, in a type, or what have you. You know, last time I was with you, we had a different chart up. It was the Old Testament tabernacle. And in the same way, we saw Christ. As you can see, just by the way, here in the middle, there is a smaller view of the tabernacle. The last time, of course, we had the full chart on the tabernacle. But in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, they erected that tent. And as we discussed last time, many things about that tent in the wilderness were things that we can see as New Testament believers looking back and saying that prefigured, that was a picture of the one to come, the Lord Jesus. And we learn things about Christ from the tabernacle. But in Luke chapter 24, again, we want to read some New Testament passages that point out how we can look back into the Old Testament. And by virtue of this, we can see Christ. In Luke 24, it's the road to Emmaus. As you remember, after the Lord's resurrection, as we see him walking along the way with two, first they did not understand who was walking with them, but it was the Lord Jesus himself. They were confused. The one we had been following, well, he has died, and yet he's going to reveal himself as the resurrected one. In Luke 24, we see in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice again, same chapter, over in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So we see before us here, as we read Luke 24, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That's Old Testament. But look here, concerning me. Christ is the one speaking. He said, when he talked to these people after his resurrection, he said, concerning me, you can look back in the books of Moses. That's Genesis to Deuteronomy. You can look at the prophets as you see all the many smaller and larger prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jonah and many, many prophets. They speak of Christ. And as the Psalms as well, you think of the poetic books that we love to read so often. They also speak concerning me, said the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like to give a bit of an introduction upon this chart. And how it is laid out, because it's what we call a busy chart. Some charts aren't maybe so busy. Last month, when we had the tabernacle, it was dedicated to one subject, and it was a large picture with the tabernacle and the furniture that was out in the courtyard, etc. There's a lot of words on this chapter, this particular chart, so let me explain. One thing that we'd like to consider would be here in the middle. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. Again, concerning Christ. You can go through the books I just mentioned briefly and go through the Old Testament. Here they are, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so each of these books of the Old Testament can bring us to a better understanding of the one that would come, the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we can take these pictures that are before us. And these pictures are events that happen in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. And we can take these as some of the great examples about the Lord Jesus, the tabernacle, the brazen serpent in the wilderness, the Passover that allowed them to leave Egypt, the offerings once they were there in the wilderness and what they did concerning worship and approach to God with the tabernacle. There was the rock that we'll find in that story in the travels of Moses and the children of Israel. And of course, the ark, which is in connection with that tabernacle and in other events. All these things, these pictures, point us to the Lord Jesus as we see the cross right here. So one aspect is the books of the Bible in the Old Testament. Another is, of course, these pictures. Then thirdly, the author of this chart put down a list of names in the Old Testament. These names here help us think of Christ, again, things about the cross, about his resurrection. So the death, burial, and resurrection we can see as we consider some of these characters. So we have events, we have books of the Bible, and we have characters from the Old Testament. Then we see where all the wording comes in. We find different aspects, ending with the alliteration here of T-I-O-N, shun, generation, incarnation, manifestation, humiliation, and condemnation. We could go through and consider these topics. Again, as our brother mentioned, you could go a long time on a chart like this. You could just say, well, today, let's take this line right here. And that would be a message in itself if you really wanted to spend the time. Because this is opening up the vast volume of the Word of God, not just the Old Testament, but notice, old and new. Because under this one subtopic of the generation of Christ, you see in Genesis, it speaks of the seed of the woman. The first prophecy of Christ is in Genesis 3:15. After the fall of man, you see there in the Garden of Eden, what happened? We see that the sentence was laid down upon those that were involved there. As you see what God said to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. And so as he laid down that sentence upon the serpent, it had connection with Satan. And it says in that verse that Christ is the seed of the woman. But yet we find that it's not just a statement in the book of Genesis. It tells us that there's a connection in the New Testament. So we go to the other side of the line and we see Galatians 4:4, and it speaks of the seed of the woman. It speaks of that one, the Lord Jesus, the one that God had sent for a reason. He came to taste death for every man. And thus we can see this subject of the seed of the woman. And on the way down, you can work your way through. See Christ as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Jesse, the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah, and of course, as the Son of God. And these wonderful things are all aspects about the generation of Christ, of who he is. And thus you can go through and consider each of these subtopics. Well, then let's look at the last of the different parts of the chart. We find on the sides, once again in the corners and the sides, these broad wordings. We see the topic is Christ was there. Notice that. Christ was there. We see that some six times. We see Christ was there in creation. Christ was there in Revelation. And we see certain men that God spoke to reveal about Christ. Christ was there in expectation. The things about Christ that was fulfilled in him as prophet, priest, and king. We see that Christ was there in anticipation as well. Things that God promised. He promised these different covenants, you might say. Old Testament covenants. And in Christ, we see the fulfillment of those covenants. We've heard of these covenants, haven't we? Like there in the Garden of Eden and with Adam and Noah. Well, what was the covenant with Noah? That the earth would not be fully flooded once again. He said in promise, and of course the representation of the rainbow, that it would remind mankind that God said he would never flood the entire earth over again. Now we see what we consider as large floods, but nothing like the deluge in the days of Noah when the entire earth was 15 foot underwater from the highest mountain, it says. And so, one of God's promises. And on through, he made promise to Abraham, to Moses, and David, and to concerning the land of, we call it the Palestinian covenant. So, here we see a group to study itself. Another aspect of where we see Christ was there in declaration. And we see the messages that were mentioned and spoken of that spoke well of Christ. And here's some examples before us. And then finally on these subtitles of Christ was there in substitution. This is a hugely important one. As we see, this is quoting Isaiah 53, as it speaks of the one who he bore and carried and wounded, was bruised and chastised, and his stripes. Why? And for what purpose? For our sorrow and grief and so on, things concerning what he did for you and me. That wonderful passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, speaking of that one Christ and what he did for mankind. Now, this is an amazing Old Testament passage because today the Bible does tell us that Israel is for the most part, blind to the truth of Christ. They don't see him as their Messiah that has already come. They look for a Messiah yet to come. They wanted one that would come in power and glory, but he had to come first in humility to die. And they missed that, most Jewish of the nation of Israel. And so you can point to Isaiah 53, and it's amazing of how they're blinded at the truth that's in this chapter, that their own prophet spoke 700 years before Christ came. And it was so vivid of what would happen on the cross, and it was fulfilled when he came. But most of them missed it, and they still miss it today. Now, I've met along the way, and you may have too, ones that are in the Jewish birth line that have come to know the Lord Jesus, and it's a wonderful thing when they know the Lord Jesus. But by and large, the nation of Israel is still blind to Christ. But their Old Testament scripture speaks of his death in very clear terms. Isaiah 53. So, as we go along and pray the Lord to lead the next 2 weeks, we could break it down in any of these sections. We could look at book by book. Or we could look at these different suggestions of stories from the book of Genesis. Or we could consider these people that point to Christ. Or we consider these statements that we have already acknowledged. Or we could look at the different subtitles, all of which are rich concerning Christ. By the way, we see these books of the Old Testament, they point to things about the birth in Bethlehem. We see that in the book of Micah, for example, which spoke of him coming. We see Calvary. So much scripture in the Old Testament reminds us of the cross of Calvary. The hallmark importance for mankind is what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And then, of course, how that there would be the one that would be the eternal Son of God, the one who wouldn't stay in the grave, the one who was resurrected, the Lord Jesus we see in his empty tomb. Because of his resurrection, we have the promise of our resurrection. And so let's turn further in the New Testament and see some more verses that remind us that we can go back to the Old Testament. John, just across the page, if you would turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we find as the Lord is interacting with different people, during his beginning of his earthly ministry, we find John the Baptist would speak of him as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And after we see that quoted in both 29 and verse 35, in chapter 1 we read this. We read in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And so here, as these different ones learn about the Lord Jesus, they say, look, here's the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. Here he is. Let's note as well, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians, please. Here's another New Testament passage that points out the value of Christ being seen in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we find, as Paul was writing to the saints there at Corinth, in Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, he's pointing back to the days of Moses here, and yet there's a reason. Verse 6, "Now these things were examples to them, to the intent we should not lust after evil things," etc., etc. He's saying to the saints there at Corinth, in the early church age, he said, look, we can go back to the Old Testament. We can see what happened in the days of Moses and how they were there in the wilderness, as it were, and how they were there when the rock spoke of Christ. He says, we can learn from the examples. Remember how those in the days of Moses, when they got out in the wilderness for 40 years, they were complaining. God sent them provision through manna. God gave them a deliverer and a man named Moses to have been able to bring them out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They were moving toward the Promised Land, but they complained. They murmured. They did not have contentment in what God had given them. And so they said, oh, we ought to just go back and we ought to just be in Egypt. And so Paul is saying, you know, we can learn from what happened back in Moses' day. They were looking toward Christ, and we have Christ today. And so, moving one more time in the New Testament, Romans, just a few pages over, or back rather, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, another New Testament portion that says, let's look back at the Old Testament. Romans 15. When we go to Romans 15, we see this great gospel passage. It talks about the Lord and his gospel all through Romans, much about salvation truth and how that we can be saved through Christ and Christ alone, and the many things that tie in with the truth of the gospel and salvation is throughout Romans. But you come toward the end of Romans, and he brings some very practical applications to us receiving the truth of that gospel message. And in Romans 15, verse 4, by the way, it's after a quote from the Old Testament. It says that, verse 3, that even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written in the Old Testament book of Psalms, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And we see that so true, what the prophet, the psalmist said, speaking of the reproaches of Christ. Well, then the very next verse, it says in Romans 15, 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so, yes, as Paul now is writing to believers at Rome, saying we can still study the Old Testament and gain hope and comfort from these things. Yes, there's a distinction between Old and New Testament. Yes, we see the nation of Israel being dealt with in the Old Testament. And yet in the New Testament, he's dealing with the church, the body of Christ. There is a clear distinction between the church today and the nation of Israel. But even though there's a distinction, God says we can gain value from that Old Testament scripture. We can see how it pictured and taught us lessons from those stories and those characters that are of value to us. Even though we're not Israel, we're the church. We that know Christ as our Savior. So with this, let's maybe take a section or so of what's before us on the chart and consider a few things. Perhaps we can look at some of these pictures in just the next few minutes in the remainder of our time. As we see before us, here is the rock. We've already read there in Corinthians chapter 10 in reference to the rock. So what does this mean? Let's go now to the Old Testament and go back to the book of Exodus, please. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. chapter 17. Exodus 17. Now, this is in the midst of the time when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness. Because of their unbelief, they spent 40 years. They could have gone over to the promised land in a relatively short amount of time, just a matter of weeks perhaps, but yet we see it took 40 years, a whole generation. We see back earlier in the same book would have been when they had left Egypt. But in chapter 17, we see the reference to a rock. 17 reads in verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Can you imagine being out in the wilderness, out in the desert there, and have no water? "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?'" And yet, as we read on through, we see their complaints and their concern, their cattle and their people were thirsty. And verse 6 says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." Here's the Lord responding and telling Moses what to do. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the people. You see, those names it was given means temptation and strife. Here are the people of Israel complaining and striving, and yet God provides. And so we see this one, Moses does as God says, and he smites the rock, and forthwith comes water. Let's make a connection here, over into the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, and over in chapter 20. We move along a little bit further, and we see the rock comes up again. And this time we find in chapter 20, as it speaks of them being in the desert of Zin, we read then in verse 7, Numbers 20 and verse 7. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts to drink," and so on. But we see in verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. "But the Lord said unto Moses, Because ye had believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, and ye did not bring the congregation into the land which I have given them." And so we find here that there's a bit of a problem, disobedience. You see, it wasn't like the first time when he was told to smite the rock. He was told to speak to the rock. But what did he do? We see he smote it the second time. You see, there's a great picture of Christ here. You see, the Lord Jesus would go to the cross but one time. It's said over and over in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that he died once. He bore our sins on the cross once. He was beaten in all the terrible things by the hand of man, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, but he died but once. And so in this picture here, between comparing these passages, the first time it was appropriate to smite the rock. You see, the Lord's called our rock many times. Both in Old and New Testament, we think of him as our firm foundation. New Testament, we think of him as our chief cornerstone. All these analogies that point out to Christ as the foundation, as the rock. And yet, to smite the rock the first time was appropriate. He gave blessing of water. But the second time, notice this, God still gave him blessing. He's a merciful God. He still gave them a bunch of water. But there was disobedience, and there was a price to be paid from that. They did not listen. They were to speak to the rock, not to smite it a second time. The Lord Jesus will not die again. We that know him is the one who is our rock, the one who died that one time for us. We now have opportunity to go to him and to speak to him and to commune with him and to fellowship with him, because he has already paid the price. We that know him as our Savior, we have that wonderful opportunity, like we saw last time in studying the tabernacle, that in that day, only the high priest could go behind that veil. And that was on the Day of Atonement. That was withholding access. But in our day, because Christ has already paid the price, he is, as it were, the veil that's been rent in twain. We have access. We are not held back any longer. We can go in and speak with God. And that's what would happen behind that veil, as we read last time, that Moses and God, they had opportunity to speak behind the veil. You see, when we think about the rock that was smitten the second time, that was not appropriate, because Christ will not die but once. So as we work our way through, we see wonderful reminders of truth about Christ and his work and his person. We could go again and look in the book of Exodus. We go back a little further, and it's in Exodus chapter 12. If you want to go there, Exodus chapter 12. Leading up to the events that we've been talking about, we find, and by the way, I've got another chart that's called Egypt to Canaan. And the things I'm talking about now could be dealt with in studying that particular 40 years and such on a different chart. And so we find that there was the time when the children of Israel was in Egypt. How did they get in Egypt? Well, of course, you go back in the book of Genesis, and the story of Joseph is before us, and how he was left for dead in the pit. His brothers hated him and all this. Well, in the end, he ended up being sold, as it were, and ended up down in Egypt. In the end, he ended up being the number two man under Pharaoh there in Egypt. And eventually, his brothers were reconciled to him. And they all end up living there in Egypt. They brought their father, Jacob, that Joseph hadn't seen in years and years. He said, "Is my father yet alive?" And they brought him down. And thus we find how they end up there in Egypt. But the problem was, the scripture says that after the years went by, and that Pharaoh died, and those that that followed, well, they brought the children of Israel into bondage. And they were slaves in Egypt. And thus we hear about the story of the children of Israel in Egypt. And so it came to pass in Exodus chapter 12 that God had told, through using that man Moses, that you can leave. And he had given many different signs, as it were, before the Passover, these different plagues, telling that king Pharaoh, "Let my people go." The plagues that were enumerated in the earlier part of Exodus, and how that Pharaoh was stubborn about it. He wouldn't let them fully leave. Is a picture of Satan wanting to grip and wanting to control and all this type of thing. Yes, if you make a study of that Egypt to Canaan story, you'll see how it's wonderful pictures there. That Egypt is a picture of the sin-stricken world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, the one who's the master of this world. And yet, God uses a man named Moses as a picture of Christ, as a deliverer, to say, you can leave. You don't have to be under the bondage of this world and the bondage of Satan. You can leave and you can go to the promised land. And that's what Moses' job was, to take them out of Egypt. And yet, how did they get out? They went by way of the blood. And in Exodus chapter 12, we see the instructions there. For example, there in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up unto the 14th day of the same month," etc., etc. And verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and upon the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And so verse 13 concludes that the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, the children of Israel was there in bondage in Egypt. Moses had been telling, as a message from God, telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And thus it came to pass that they applied the blood there upon the door lintels and the doorpost. And we see that they were spared. But those that did not apply the blood, the scripture talks about how that the firstborn in that home would die. And so throughout Egypt, the firstborn, there was death. But those Israelites, they applied the blood, and thus they were spared. When I pass over you, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And what a wonderful reminder, as you see this picture of the Passover, also pointing to the cross. That's what happens through the blood of the Lord Jesus. That the Lord knows our hearts. He knows if we have applied the blood. Have we received the truth that Christ died for our sins? That he paid for our sins through his precious, innocent blood? He redeems us. He has bought us by his blood. He knows our hearts if we've been born again, if we've received Christ as our Savior. In a sense, he's saying, as he did to the children of Israel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Have you applied the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lord Jesus, as it were, appropriated that as the only way that you can go to heaven, as the only way that your sins can be forgiven? Have you applied the blood? And so we see here in the Passover, what a wonderful picture of redemption. And by the way, as you see right here on the chart, here's comparing Old and New Testament. Corinthians 5:7 points back and speaks of Christ as our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What a wonderful truth. He's called our Passover. And so with this, let's move on to yet another of these pictures. We see over here in Numbers again, still in the wilderness. Let's do that. Let's turn, as it says here, to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And as Moses is leading them through the wilderness, still in this 40-year period of time, in Numbers 21, and let's pick up at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, and compassed the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, there, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, the manna." And the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Here we see a result of their complaining and their sinful hearts. God had made provision. He had been there as through the rock. He had been there, it says, through the manna. But yet they complain, and we find here serpents were let loose, as it were, and many died. Verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he had beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." What a wonderful story showing God's grace and mercy. But it doesn't end there. We go, and if you want to turn with me, we can go to the familiar passage in the New Testament, there in John chapter 3. And when we think of there in John chapter 3, our minds often go to the story with Nicodemus. When the Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again. You will not see or enter into the kingdom of God except you be born again." And of course, in John 3:16, we have the wonderful verse of, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In that same story, in that same context, do you remember what was said, as we note right here? John 3:14. As the Lord is dialoguing there with Nicodemus, he said in response to the questions of Nicodemus, of how he was confused. He's a teacher in Israel, and he's like, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? He was thinking physical, and the Lord was telling him of a spiritual truth. You must be born again. You must receive Christ as your Savior and have a spiritual birth. in verse 14 of John 3, and the Lord Jesus points back to the Old Testament. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," eternal life. He's saying, just like back in the days of Moses, he said, just think, here was that brazen serpent that was raised upon a pole, and those that had been bitten by the serpents, when they looked up, they could live. That's a picture of sin. We have all been bitten by sin. And what we have to do is look up to the cross and look up to the one who died for us, the one who paid for our sins. And in the same light that they could physically live, that had looked up in the pole, to that pole in the Old Testament, we spiritually can have life eternal because we look to Christ and we say, yes, I've been bitten by sin. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve hellfire, but Christ died for me. And I look up to the cross and I see salvation through him. A wonderful story. Christ in the Old Testament. Moreover, we see yet also some of the offerings while they were in the wilderness time. Again, all these pictures that are before us are speaking of the books of Moses, particularly starting with the second book, starting with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the second to the fifth book. Genesis is of great value, and we see it applied here in different ways, but these pictures, as you see, are from the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy. So we find in the book of Leviticus, right here, we find a picture of one of the pieces of furniture that was in the tabernacle area. And we see the brazen altar. We talked about that last month with the other Bible chart. That first article of furniture that they would see when they walked inside the courtyard, when they would walk inside this courtyard from the east side, they would walk in by the door. And remember how that's a great reminder of Christ that I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and have pasture. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So Christ was the only way inside for salvation for you and me. But in the Old Testament, there was a gate, there was a door, and that was the only way to come inside to the courtyard. But the first thing that you would see, that you would come upon, would be this piece of furniture. It was the brazen altar. And that was a place of fire. It was a place of judgment. Why? Because the animals would be laid upon the grate that was there, and the fire would come out, and that's where they would have their animal sacrifices. Of course, in the New Testament, we don't have animal sacrifices because Christ died once. He was the final sacrifice, and his blood was shed for you and me. But back in the days of Moses, upon this altar, there would be the sacrifices. And thus we see these sacrifices, these offerings, are described at the beginning of Leviticus. The first seven chapters of Leviticus talks about these five offerings, and each of those offerings speak well of Christ. This book of Leviticus, I've got another chart that talks about part of the same book of Leviticus, but that's the Feast of Jehovah later in the book. But nonetheless, here we see in the book of Leviticus the burnt offering, the sin offering, the meal, the peace, and the trespass. The way it's written here is not in the same order necessarily. In the scripture, it begins with the burnt, and then there's the meal, and then there's the peace, sin, and finally the trespass offering. Those five offerings that they were to utilize in the Old Testament days of Moses in connection with the tabernacle and the way of approach to God were so rich in pointing out things about Christ, about who Christ is, and about what Christ has done in his work. I'll just give you a brief thought of those. Again, just an overview. The burnt offering was holy unto God. And that's a great reminder of how Christ gave himself wholly unto the Father's perfect will. He gave himself on the cross of Calvary, fulfilling the full will of God and God's program. He is seen as our burnt offering. And then there was the meal offering, which actually was not an animal sacrifice. There was no blood with that particular one. That was fine flour. That was a particular offering that had certain ingredients in it. There had to be, there was the salt, there was the fine flour, there was the oil, there was the frankincense. There were these perfect combination of ingredients that each of these ingredients reminded us of things about Christ. The oil, of course, speaks of the Spirit of God in so often in Scripture. Christ was always filled with the Spirit of God. The salt, the Scripture talks about how that speaks of our speech. And Christ's speech was always perfect. He either spoke with great love or yet with great authority. Whatever way he spoke in perfect season with salt. And there had to be certain things left out. It would mess up the recipe, so to speak, if you put honey in this offering or if you put leaven in it. You see, honey was an additive, a sweetener. There was no need to sweeten up things about Christ. He was perfect already in all his ways. And there was no need for leaven, because leaven in Scripture is spoken of as a representation of sin. No sin in Christ. He's the perfect one, the impeccable one. So this offering could have no leaven, because Christ has no leaven, no sin. And so there in that offering, it spoke of how Christ is the perfect man, the perfect God-man, even in all his ways. So the burnt offering, Christ gave him wholly unto God. Meal offering, Christ is the perfect man. Then we see there was the peace offering, as was read this morning as well in the remembrance meeting. A reminder of how in Colossians 1 it says that we have peace by the blood of his cross. You see, it's through Christ that we have peace. Real, eternal, lasting peace only comes through Christ. And so we see he's the peace offering. And then there was the sin and trespass offering, distinct but similar. We're reminded in the New Testament clearly that Christ was made sin for us. He was our substitute. And so we see he is our sin offering. But the trespass offering also speaks of restitution. That in that Old Testament offering, it would speak about how the fifth part would be added to. There was restitution. If someone had done someone wrong, there would be the need to add 20% back to it and restore to them what had been lost, plus something on top of that. What a reminder of what Christ has done. Not only has he paid for our sins, but he's added to that. He's not only given us the fact that what we lost in Adam, there's no longer a Garden of Eden. We don't have that. We've got something greater. We've got heaven before us. He's added the fifth part, so to speak. He's given us restitution. He not only paid for our sin, but he also is our trespass offering. Grace, grace greater than all our sin. And that's in the Lord Jesus. So as you can see, these offerings at the beginning of the book of Leviticus speak of what they did in the Old Testament days of Moses there in the tabernacle and such, but it also speaks of things about Christ. You know, in the New Testament, I'll just read it to you quickly. It refers back to the fact that Christ is seen as an offering. Paul told the believers at Ephesus, he says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Yes, the Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross, he is seen in the offerings. He gave himself fully unto the will of the Father as an offering and as a sacrifice for you and me in obedience to the Father's will. So the New Testament makes that connection for us as well. And so before us, we conclude. Again, I keep pointing to the tabernacle, but the ark over here is the only picture we've not specifically looked at this morning. Notice how this ark and the mercy seat upon it was the last two pieces as together that was seen when you see the seven pieces of furniture that was in this area here. In the days of Moses, when you went inside, that is, the high priest could go inside the tabernacle, and then on the Day of Atonement, he could go behind that veil and speak with God. And there we see from top of this ark is the mercy seat. You see the picture of the blood here. And this is the most holy place, is where it would be found, behind the veil. The New Testament talks about how that the mercy seat speaks of Christ, because it tells us in Romans 3, it speaks about how he is the propitiation for our sins. Well, the word propitiation means satisfaction. It's the word for mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. The Father is satisfied in what the Lord Jesus has done in payment for our sin. He's the propitiation for our sins. And thus we see in and through Christ and Christ alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. He's the satisfaction. He has satisfied the righteous demands for sin. We're sinners. We're lost and undone without Christ. Through his precious innocent blood, we have access to him. Salvation and eternal life and relationship with the Lord Jesus. I pray that we've been encouraged this morning. And as we see, again, it's a busy chart, but if you just focus on one little thing at a time, it opens up a lot of things to consider. Today, we've introduced the chart and mainly looked at these pictures here. Not to say that our brother next week may want to go further on this or some other part of it, as the Lord leads. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for all that he means to us. We pray that each of us will truly know him as our Savior. If there be any that are not, we pray that you convict hearts of sin and for the need of Christ. And Father, we just thank you for all that he has accomplished there at the cross. And not only that, Lord, we thank you that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that he's alive for us today. And Father, we look forward and look future to being with him. We pray for each of the families and households that are represented here today and for the needs in each of our lives, as we know your word tells us that we will find tribulation in this life and difficulty and trials. So we just pray that you'd help us in our difficulties of life and that you might guide us and lead us. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen.